That's what I was waiting for. There's a
Okay.
reader, Sandy Brown. Wow.
I'm looking at the number, the people here. Wow, that's beautiful. So, good evening to you all, and I want to thank you for attending our online Zoom Bible study from Atlanta. That's in Georgia, of course. And we certainly do hope your week is going well and that your Thanksgiving Day was both productive and enjoyable. It was for us. And so tonight we're going to continue our Bible study in Hebrews, actually Hebrews chapter 1 specifically. So if Dr. Philip Ost will help us, would you open with prayer, please?
Yes, sir. Father in heaven, we come before your throne once more, right before Bible study, even as we have anticipated coming together and studying your word. We thank you now for what you provide, for a moment of peace to come to you and in your presence ask for guidance and direction. Ask that your spirit be poured out here on all that we say and do, on the speaking and the hearing. Pray that you'll inspire what is said and done, and it's done to your glory. We pray that we'll certainly be open-minded and open-hearted and take this information in so it transforms us as you desire. So we pray for this now. Pray that you'll give us insights. You'll develop us individually and collectively through this experience. We thank you for involving yourself in our lives. We thank you for the opportunity to gain a greater understanding of you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and gain that through your word tonight. So we thank you for all these things. We ask it all now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Philip. Appreciate that. Okay, we'll start out here with a background, a review of the background to Hebrews. And first, I would like to caution anyone who uses Google search and AI overview. I find that when I attempt to search a subject, that the first thing I get is AI overview.
I have no sound.
What happened? Okay, I heard something and I didn't know what it was here. So even AI cautions that they can hallucinate on any subject. So therefore, we, as God's people, should fact check AI summaries if we depend on them and feel that, well, if they put it up there, they must know better more than I do about it. I've already found a couple of errors, errors, in AI summaries. So it caused me to begin to research a little bit more. There are three factors, and I discuss this with Dr. Phil here to consider when researching a subject, and that's to research primary material, secondary material, and tertiary. But you're going for primary if it's something that's really important to you. Even if it's not important to you, if you can get to the primary, the foundation of whatever you're researching, you're far better off. Again, we need to think of it in layers. Primary is original data. Secondary is an interpretation of that data. And tertiary doesn't look like it's written, T-E-R-T-I-A-R-Y. Tertiary is a summary of the interpretation. So we need to be careful. I remember when I was working on my master's, I had a couple of professors say to me, Jerry, you really need to dig into original data. Get a primary sources working for you. You should know that these levels that I just mentioned of research, especially when you research a Bible subject, you want to avoid false doctrine, which means teaching, which can endanger one's salvation if we're not careful. Scholars are people too. Have the same human nature that we have, and they know that public disagreement with prominent scholars can be a risk to them. So, like all people, they can go along to get along. Such is the case when I considered and was searching and researching Paul as the author of Hebrews. I'm going to address that a little bit more because I wrote for the book. Actually, I had Crystal, order it for me, and I got it in a couple of days. Joseph Wells Jr.'s text on, I think it was his master's program, text on Pauline authorship having to do with Hebrews. So this is one of the reasons why I'm going back here, because I read about a third of it already, and it's really very interesting. The writing, somebody needed to edit a little bit here and there, but the essence of it, the content of it, was good and is good. So this review includes tonight additional background to my introduction. In AD 66, I alluded to this already, the Roman army was roundly defeated in their attempt to defeat the Jewish rebels and to destroy Jerusalem. Got to get the Jews' attention. So they sent a gentleman out of Syria, I think, forgotten his name now, started with a C, it might be Cestius or Sergius. And he was not a soldier, but they made him, whoever was in charge, made him a general. And that probably was a mistake. And he was pretty sensitive and didn't want to hurt any of the Jews. And so he was roundly defeated. Scholars assume, and this is, continues on, that Paul died. Now, I just gave you a date of AD 66. Paul died somewhere between AD 64 to AD 68. That would be 4 years, of course. So the epistle to the Hebrews, as far as date is concerned, and is and relating to and including the first house arrest, which lasted for 2 years, and the second one, and I'm not sure how long it lasted, but it was very severe in the worst prison, which was a dungeon that Paul was in. I don't know. We don't have any of the particulars on that specifically, but apparently that's what took place in the second one right before he was martyred. So the Hebrews could have been written by Paul, I interrupted myself, and is filled with Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament types, and I wrote here salvation or salvific doctrines. That's just an overview of it. God, through Paul, was teaching the Jews in Jerusalem about the superiority of Jesus Christ's fulfillment of both Old Testament laws, ordinances, and statutes that might be included. In the New Testament, God offered grace and mercy to spiritual Israelites. You find that Romans 2, 28 through 29. And of course, there are other scriptures. I don't think the scriptures actually call someone a spiritual Israelite, but when you put the words together in a particular verse, it comes out that way. We are spiritual Israel, spiritual Israelites. God today is not working through a nation. He is working through his church. And we of his church become then, after we are called and chosen through water baptism and the laying on of hands and the reception of the Holy Spirit, we then are spiritual Israel or spiritual Israelites. Now, I made the case that Paul was likely the author of Hebrews, contrary to a number of modern scholars, and I do say modern. Modern means in the last century, approximately, give or take, a few years before the 19th century and into the 20th century. They argue that Hebrews was written in Koine Greek, and I'm not contesting that at all, which they say Paul didn't use in his previous 13 letters. I just wrote something in here that Origen, and I will get to Origen here later on, but this fits here. I think I inserted in the wrong paragraph. Origen actually spoke of Paul's rudeness of expression, although Origen did think that Paul wrote Hebrews. And he was basing it on the early manuscripts. Let me get back here now to the Koine Greek of Hebrews is considered to be, as one gentleman in the Tyndale lexicon that I have here said, it was elegant in both syntax, which is the order of the writing, and semantics, which has to do with the meaning of the message. Koine is spelled K-O-I-N-E. It's simply the Greek word for common. The word koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, actually means fellowship. I picked that up from AI Overview, and then I checked it out a little bit. Koine Greek was a common dialect of Greek, spoken from around 300 BC to AD 400. Even the Romans were so taken by the Greeks, though they conquered them, even though that was the case, they were so fascinated by the Greeks, and they wanted to appear like Greeks and to have what they considered to be Greek sophistication. So Koine Greek was the common dialect of Greek spoken from around 300 BC to AD 400, and it became the lingua franca of the Hellenistic and Roman empires. Its grammatical structure, of course, simplified over time. The New Testament was written primarily in Koine Greek, and to add to this, the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, was created and written during this period. Now, the rub here regarding the author of Hebrews is that some modern scholars have been deceptive in their analysis, or analyses, plural, of Hebrews. I happened to pick that up from Joe Wells Jr. in his book, and he showed why that was the case. Don't have it down here. I've got so many pages, I've got to get through my notes quickly here so we can get into Hebrews 1. But he compared, I do remember reading this, he compared the Greek of Origen, and then he compared a couple of other scholars and how they left out certain words and how they added different words to show that, or to try to prove that Paul was not the author of the epistle or letter to the Hebrews. Many of them simply followed the lead of other scholars who were either unwitting or unknowing. Unwitting means to unknow, not unknowing, or deliberate in their analyses of the author of Hebrews. Early Bible scholars, and in particular Origen, AD 239 to 242, and Eusebius, AD 325 to 326, and even Augustine will throw in from the 4th and the 5th centuries, that's 300s and 400s, all accepted the earliest manuscripts that were written in the 2nd century. Frankly, that's what the KJV, King James Version translators did. They believe Paul did write Hebrews with the help from a penman or a scribe to write what he dictated. Surprisingly, that's not unusual in God's word, for Jeremiah used Baruch as his penman. You see that in Jeremiah 36 and verse 4. And Paul used Tertius, doesn't not spelled like it sounds, T-E-R-T-I-U-S, it's in the scripture, to pen or to write down Romans. They didn't think it up. It was Jeremiah who got the word from God, and he spoke it and had it penned. And Paul, also being inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, used Tertius to pen Romans. That's Acts 16, verse 22, if you ever want to look it up. Even Peter used Silvanus. It's likely the Silas of Acts 15, toward the end of, let's see, what was that at the end of chapter 15, I think it was, to write down Peter's words in 1 Peter. You'd see that in 1 Peter 5, verse 12. So the Bible supports that certainly a few penmen, I think it's called a man named Menuus or a Manonymus or something like that. I don't know what language that is. I don't know if that's Latin or what it is, but that has to do with penman or a scribe. Now, Joe Wells Jr., whom I've already mentioned, who authored, name of his book, was Pauline Authorship, or the book of Hebrews, wrote, quote, without a proper understanding, oh, I have the word here, of how Emmanuenus, or Enus, A-M-A-N-U-E-N-S-I-S, that is a penman or scribe or writer, how it worked, it is almost impossible to understand what this book, Hebrews, is all about. So, trying to discover again who wrote Paul. If indeed his Greek, that's Paul's Greek, was considered rude, and I read that in a couple of lexicons. Or, as Origen said, it was rude in his approach in the other 13 letters that he wrote, then this could not be attributed to Paul, because this is written in an elegant style of Koine Greek. Now, I've probably already mentioned that, but I hope that it sticks a little bit in our minds. I think that'll help us as we go through Hebrews. Author, this is a man's name, J. period, Vernon McGree, who happened to write the authorship of Hebrews, or did Paul write Hebrews, question mark. He confirms that Paul is the author of Hebrews. I've got a little quote here. In spite of the fact that the Pauline authorship cannot be confirmed in a dogmatic fashion, which he underscores, there is abundant service that Paul was the author. Both internal and external evidence support the authorship of Paul. The writer has been in bonds, Hebrews 10:34. The author wrote from Italy, that would be chapter 13, verse 24. We will touch on those later. His companion was Timothy, chapter 13, verse 23 of Hebrews. And the writing is Pauline. This is from McGee. And in my opinion, according to Vernon McGee, Peter identifies Paul as the writer. Now, he's stretching a little bit, but I can see where he's going. He uses 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And so if you were to look those up, you would see that Peter talks about how some things that Paul wrote were hard to understand. And so they perverted the doctrine, or perverted what Paul said. And so that didn't come out very well for them. So that's a quote from J. Vernon, I'm sorry, McGee's book. And this is from Pauline authorship. If you want to know the pages, 37 and 38 by Joseph L. Wells, Jr. Bottom line, we know that God is the ultimate author of the entire Bible. Since the writers wrote through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 through 21, we read, quote, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, which would fit with any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake, I'm going to use the modern word spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 through 21. Now, here's the big key to Hebrews, which you probably figured out already if we haven't already mentioned it. The letter to the Hebrews focuses on the superiority of Christ Jesus as the Savior and Messiah. It was difficult for many Jews to accept. Hebrews compares the Old Testament temple requirements, as an example, to the New Testament fulfillments through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, this well-written letter to the Hebrews is considered, as I mentioned earlier, to be exemplary Greek, especially in syntax and semantics. This is why some scholars believe that Luke, very likely, who happened to be a medical doctor, and the writer of Luke, the Gospel, and the writer of the book of Acts, that Luke actually penned Paul's Hebrew to the Greek. So Paul wrote, they're saying that Paul wrote in Hebrew, and that Luke took it and translated it into Greek. That'd be Koine Greek. Now, I mentioned syntax and I mentioned semantics. I'm just saying here, syntax is a set of rules that govern the structure of sentences, while semantics is the meaning behind those words or instructions. More importantly, the semantics or meanings of Scripture is really difficult to understand without the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I cited here John 4, 21 through 24. Let's see. I somehow lost my scriptures here, so I'm going to find it again. And I'm going to go to John. I love these scriptures. In John 4, and let's take a look at 21. Of course, he was speaking to this Samaritan lady. Samaritans, as you know, considered themselves to be Israelites to a degree in some way, whatever their interpretation, however that came out. And so this Samaritan woman might have been a mixture of those few Israelite tribes who were left when the Assyrians came in and captured the northern kingdom in 721 to 718 BC and brought some people in, and those people became Samaritans. And as you go down the line and look at the history a little bit, that's one of the reasons why Samaritans felt like they were also the chosen people, because they had Israeli blood in them. I'm just adding that a little bit here. But John 4, verse 21, that as a background to what Jesus Christ is saying to her. Let me go back to 19. The woman said to him, that's to Christ for what he was asking for. He was asking for a drink of water. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Verse 20, John 4 now. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither worship the Father in this mountain, nor yet, I'm going to add parenthetically, even at Jerusalem. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Verse 23, but the hour is coming. Here are the key verses that I was coming to. The hour is coming, and now is, because of Jesus being there, of course, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit, don't run over this quickly, and truth. That's why we find, I think, in the Gospel of John, I'm not sure in how many other places, the Spirit of truth mentioned in scriptures where the Holy Spirit is connected to the word truth. But he said, true worshipers, Jesus did, shall worship the Father in spirit and, going to say, in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, verse 24. And they who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I've said for years, I don't know, it hit me one day many years ago, that when I looked in the Bible, while I was still a Lutheran, and I looked into the Bible, I didn't understand the Bible. And I was told it was the truth of God. And I thought, well, if it's the truth of God and it sets me free, how come I don't understand it? It's because I didn't have the Holy Spirit of God. So we worship God in spirit and in truth because the Holy Spirit in us miraculously changes what we don't understand as Holy Writ, Scripture, changes that Bible, the Holy Bible, into the truth of God. What is truth? Well, God is truth. God knows the truth, and God gives the truth to us. So the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I am the one speaking to you. So we'll go on with my scriptures, I mean, rather than my background here. But I wanted to mention here about syntax and semantics in scripture. And it comes really about very much alive. And it's the living, not dead, living word of God. And we keep seeing new things in it, which is still truth, as God, as Jesus Christ said we would in John 4, verses 21 through 24. Now, secondary, at least to me, but yet a very important concern in Hebrews, was to warn the Jews to leave the city of Jerusalem. Now, I'm saying this from the point of view that if indeed it was Paul who wrote this, and depending on when he did write it, certainly had to write it before he was martyred, but he would know the Roman mind. We saw earlier in a previous Bible study that Paul had taught some in Caesar's, the king's, household. And he also taught these men in the who were soldiers. Let's see, what was the name of that? The Praetorian Guard. And perhaps some from the Praetorian Guard actually had to sit with Paul or be shackled to him. I still have some question about that, but if it happened, it happened. I wouldn't struggle with it. And that went on for 2 years, and he was able to hire his own house to be able to do that, and they allowed him to do that. Of course, he was a Roman citizen, so they're going to cut him a little bit of slack, the fact that he was a Roman citizen. But more importantly, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. So a secondary but an important concern, as far as I'm concerned in Hebrews, and I'm repeating myself, was to warn the Jews to leave the city of Jerusalem, for the Romans would surely return to the country of Palestine and the city of Jerusalem to put down all rebellion. And you find that in Hebrews chapter 13:13. We're not there, of course. Now, of course, the arguments, if you have 10 people, you got 10 different opinions. And most of them say, no, that has nothing at all to do with a Paul, if Paul is the author, to warn his fellow Hebrews or Jews about the Romans coming down. But if Paul heard these things, and certainly he would, especially after the great fiasco of AD 66, when the rebels routed the 12th Legion of the Roman army. They're not going to take that lightly. They said, you will not do that again, to put words in their mouth. So again, they dismiss the obvious because they lack the discernment that comes from the Holy Spirit. And I'm using a Donald Trump thing. That's huge, exclamation mark. And an example of that in Acts chapter 8 was Simon Magus, who listened, who did all his magical tricks, had a lot of people look at him and watch him and consider him to be a god. And suddenly he finds that the Holy Spirit is given to individuals when John and Peter went up after Philip, the deacon, had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people up there. Many of them wanted to be baptized, and they were. Philip, of course, baptizing as a deacon, but he was not an elder. So John and Peter were sent up there. And when they laid hands on these individuals, they somehow realized that they were receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Simon Magus was among them, who was actually baptized. But he offered them money so that if they could lay their hands on him and he would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, so he thought. And Paul said to him, and don't be offended by this, you and your money can go to hell. Hell there is a grave, the pit. It's different from what people would say today, right? So again, scholars disagree on Hebrews 13:13. This is why I'm bringing these examples and extemporaneous thought to your mind. Scholars disagree on Hebrews 13, 13. I have no problem with that. That Jesus taught his disciples some 40 years earlier that the temple would be destroyed. Find that in Matthew 24 and verse 2. You probably recall that verse and how Jesus' disciples wanted to know more because they looked at the temple. They said, is this beautiful? We want to share it with you and we want you to rejoice over it and enjoy it as much as we do. He said, it's all going to come down. It's not going to be one stone left upon another. That the temple would actually be destroyed. So nearly 40 years later, Jesus' prophecy came true in its fulfillment in AD 70. Didn't happen overnight, happened over a number of months. And Paul, Roman citizen who was under house arrest in Rome for 2 years in the 60s, would be able to hear and did hear the latest scuttlebutt, it's Navy term for grapevine or water cooler talk, about Rome's return to the Roman army's return to Jerusalem to little letter A, save face. That must have been tough. And little letter B, to finally put down the Jewish rebels. Rome didn't mess around with rebels. I put here period, full stop, exclamation mark. It didn't mess around with anyone. It just came in with brute force and took it over. So now let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll read through and address Hebrews 1. Like before in my previous Bible studies, it's not the first time I've done this. I've done this for 50-some years. I will add some commentary. I will compare spiritual things with spiritual things, as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. I think that's really interesting to read those verses 7 through 14. But specifically, I'm pointing to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, where Paul said that the saints, I'm adding here parenthetically, compare spiritual things with spiritual. So if you study the book of Hebrews, if you study the book of Revelation, if you read the letters that Paul wrote, the general epistles, if you read the Gospels and the book of Acts, and you think, now, wait a minute, where'd this come from? And you might go back, say, with the sacrifice, the topic on sacrifices in Hebrews, you might go back to Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. That's an example of comparing spiritual things with spiritual or spiritual things. Now, chapter 1 reveals the supremacy of God's Son over all angels and over all human beings. We will see this as we process through chapter 1. This Paul does through important elements that the Jews were taught from the Old Testament. Jesus, as God's Son, was certainly far superior to the angels. Of course, that includes Satan and the demons, who are the fallen angels, and far superior to all humanity. If any of these Jews began to think pretty highly of themselves and were elitist in their attitude, all humanity for all time. Jesus Christ, of course, is not over God the Father because God the Father is the Father. Christ Jesus is the Son of God the Father, but he is still very God, and he is positioned at the right hand of the power of God the Father. You see that in Hebrews 1, 3. You see that in Luke 22 and verse 69. You also see it in Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 21. I have et al. Because there are many other places where Christ is positioned at the right hand of the power of God. It might even be in Revelation 4 and 5. I did a little study on the right hand of the power of God. It's a lot more powerful than it sounds. You could say of yourself, my wife is my right hand, my right arm. We've said things like this. We've connected that to other things people that work for us or worked with us, they are our right arm. Well, here's Christ at the position at the right hand of the power of God, which to God was about as strong as you could get, because Jesus Christ had the power of what God the Father had and designated to him to be able to do all kinds of wonderful, beautiful, marvelous things that he has done. Actually, God the Father turned over to God the Son, actually Jesus Christ, you see this in John chapter 17, that he gave the responsibility of us, the saints, to Christ Jesus. You see that throughout John 17. And so that the only responsibility he didn't give was the calling, although I know there are spots, I've read them, where Jesus Christ called Simon or called this individual. And then you have to put together the at oneness that God the Father and Jesus Christ, or the one who became Christ Jesus, now I'm using Paul's terms, because Christ Jesus he uses as a resurrected Jesus Christ. It's a different divine authority that he has there from being a human being with, of course, divine authority, but not as a divine being. So here we are given the opportunity to be worked with by Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1:6, I don't have it in my notes. He actually finishes what he began in us. God the Father began by calling us. Christ Jesus has responsibility to work with us and help to transform us. As you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse, I think it's 31 or 2 or 32 and 3, where Paul says that we should judge ourselves. But if we do not judge ourselves in overcoming what we should in our lives, then Christ Jesus will judge us in some way or some form so that we are not condemned with the world. I'm paraphrasing that. So Jesus Christ has the wonderful responsibility of taking care of us. We don't pray to Jesus Christ. We pray to God the Father. And we ask all those things that are legal and legitimate in the eyes of God the Father. We ask all of those in the name, by the authority of, in the responsibility or responsibilities and the powers that Christ Jesus has. We ask it in his name, and then we receive it from God the Father. Okay, we're still talking about the supremacy of God's Son. The angels were created by God through Christ Jesus, the God of the Old Testament. John 38 and verse 7, the word God is defined here as Elohim, like in Genesis 1:26, where God is known as E-L-O-H-I-M, as a plural pronoun, plural gods, and plural, the word us, the pronoun us is also, of course, plural, that you find in Genesis 1:26. No one created God, for both gods had no beginning or ending of days. Hebrews 7:3, we'll address that later. Now Melchizedek, the high priest of God the Father, and who happens to also be the God of the Old Testament, who became Jesus Christ in the New Testament, took tithes of Abram. I didn't say Abraham, it wasn't Abraham at that time, which indicates that Abram knew there were two gods. Theos, generally speaking, is God the Father, and Yahweh or Jehovah is God of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. You see that in Malachi 3:8, Genesis 14:17 through 24, Psalm 110, 1 through 7, Hebrews 6:20, which we will address later, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, and there are more. So I was just, we're coming to this point. There's one thing that I have learned that I really didn't understand in previous years, and the responsibility of God the Father and the responsibility in his plan of salvation, and the responsibility of Christ Jesus, who works with God the Father in seeing that the plan of salvation comes to pass, that saving humankind so that we can become divine sons of God, shining like the firmament or the stars in the heavens above, that you find in Daniel 12 and verse 3. Now we get right into, I've got to get back to Hebrews. If there happens to be a question, Philip, let me know. I can stop, but if not, I'll continue.
The one thing I'll add is, and Mr. Ken Murray has been adding some content in
Good.
Support of what you've said along the way.
Good.
If it helps, and I won't, there's a lot he has shared there, which if you happen to be in the chat function, you can go and just scan quickly on your own. But a number of things
Good.
There, even as Mr. Murray has done some background, like you have, in terms of Paul's authorship, he offers some details.
Yeah.
Talks at length here about some of the errors of the Jewish ways and the traditions that are oftentimes held to that come in conflict with truth, which is what
Sure.
we know. So I'll make reference to that for those who want to scan through or scroll through and read that even while you continue. But from there, other than that, the only thing I was dropped in is I did drop in that text that you've mentioned in terms of Pauline authorship.
Oh, very good, very good. I can't wait to finish that book by Joe Wells.
Yeah.
I was a little surprised because I know when I wrote my master's thesis, and I know she'll be not happy for me to say this, but you've used her as well, and that happens to be your mother and my wife. And she did such a good job editing my master's that the people who went over it said, there's something wrong here. I don't see any mistakes. So kudos goes to Mary Ann. Well, the reason I bring that up is because I'm reading this text by Joe Wells, and I think his content is really good.
Yeah.
And he tries to be really honest and fair, and he'll listen to both sides, as we Professor Query used to say at Cal State Fullerton. If you want to argue something, you got to know both sides of the coin. You got to know what's going to be brought up and what you think is the best. And I think he does that. So,
which, yeah, Paul's excellent at that.
Yeah. Okay. So here we go. Verse 1 and 2. God, who at many times and in many ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So he's setting the stage here with the Hebrews or the Jews in Jerusalem. Hebrews, like Paul, considered themselves to be, to have a genealogy of Jewish background. That is to say, he happened to be a Benjamite, considered himself from the tribe of Judah as well. And he called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And the point he was making is that he was not a Hellenistic Jew. He was not any other person who thought they were Jews in some way, or maybe even those groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Herodians, and a few others who could consider themselves special. He's making a point here. This is one of the reasons why I think the internal language and the expression and the depth of what we read here is far more important to me than what some considered, even Origen of all people, thought that the rudeness of Paul you do not find in Hebrews. Well, wait a minute. Paul said he was all things to all men, right? So is it possible that Paul could be, quote unquote, rude for people who distort the truth of God, as Peter says? Could he just be rude that way? Is that what they were thinking of? Or did somebody actually, was he the penman? Someone was a penman, possibly Luke. Someone says Apollos. I think it was Martin Luther that said it must be Apollos. Others said Priscilla and Aquila. Someone else said, I've forgotten who the others were. But here he's establishing himself here. He mentions that he agrees that the prophets spoke in time past. Well, he can identify. He was all things to all men. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. I got buku notes here, if I can use that term. And let me read a little bit. Here God, through the writer, likely Paul, as far as I'm concerned, sets the theme for the entire epistle. I prefer to call it letter, just to show how scholars will highlight certain things and discredit others. Said, well, the only thing I can say, since it's not Paul, it has to be called an epistle. We can't call it a letter. To me, that's foolishness, but that's what that individual thought and actually wrote. So he, Paul, compares the prophets to his Son, and Hebrews addresses the supremacy of God's Son over all Old Testament types that symbolically led to Jesus Christ as our Savior through, I know this is a long sentence, through his sacrifice for all humankind for all time. There is no comparison between the prophets and Christ Jesus as far as the supremacy and the superiority of Christ is, Christ Jesus, over the prophets. Paul addressed this conundrum, which conundrum is a difficult problem that he meets head on. So this is what we find in verse 2. There's so much to this. We don't have the time. We could take another hour. Still wouldn't cover everything. And I have found that in and reading different scholars and their approach, they will bring up both sides of the coin, and they'll lean this, and they'll lean that way, and they'll say, well, maybe this, and maybe that. They're not always hard and fast on what they're promoting. In my thinking, they are protecting themselves a little bit. So here he says, has in these last days. You know, that's interesting about last days. I had trouble with that when I first came into the church. I thought, that can't be the last days. But the Apostle John wrote about that, of the last days. I don't have the scripture here. And that Jesus Christ himself indicated that the last days. So there's last days, latter times, the last time. There are other phrases that are used. Depending on how they use, they can be applied to the time of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, all the way to the return of Jesus Christ, which I would think would be last days, because who was it, James or Peter? Forgotten whom it was, said that 1,000 days, a day is as, no, 1,000 days to God is like a day for us. Probably not saying that exactly right, but you know what I'm talking about. So it depends on your perspective, how you're looking at this. And to God, the last days could be from the time of Christ to the return of Christ Jesus. In these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Well, the word worlds here in the Hebrew, there are a number of nuances, so you have to get the context to come to a better understanding of it. It also means ages. So you have the time from Adam to even the time of Jesus Christ of a number of ages, by whom also he made the ages. Now, in some instances, I even think one of the nuances uses the word worlds as not the, what am I going to say? I was going to say cosmos, but not just the earth, but the other planets and the other suns or stars up in the sky. I don't know. I kind of think that he's talking about ages more than the universe, although he did create the universe. God the Father, through Christ himself, created the universe, all of the stars, all of the incredible, at one point in 1957, based on Fred Meldow out of Denver, Colorado, who wrote the book, Why We Believe in Creation and Not Evolution. If you read that book, it'll blow your mind. And that's 1957. And he talked about 100 million galaxies. I don't know how you'd figure that out, especially way back in 1957. But anyway, he made the world, so I'll go beyond that. Who, that's Christ Jesus, being the shining splendor, so he shines brighter than the sun, of his glory. You can take a good look at the latter part of Revelation 1 and see what Christ Jesus looks like. And the express image of his essence and upholding all things by the word of his power through himself, cleansing of our sins, he sat down on the right of the majesty on high. I don't happen to have the New King James Version on my e-sword. I used to have it, don't have it any longer. Now I have modern King James Version. So I don't know how that rates compared to the King James, New King James Version. I've got other translations, but I just mentioned that. So if I happen to read something and you are have your New King James Version out, or if you have your KJV, the Authorized Version out, it'll be different, a little bit different. And of course, you can go through and see all of the concordance, Strong's Concordance derivations, etymological derivations of particular words. You can do that if you happen to have eSword, maybe some other program that you might have. So we're talking about Jesus Christ here. This is the point. They didn't believe, the Jews in toto did not believe, that the carpenter's son and the carpenter himself, Jesus Christ, they knew Joseph, they knew Mary, and they knew Jesus. He could not have been the Son of God. Well, that's a joke. Are you kidding me? They had trouble with that. Well, he sat down on the right, that would be right hand, as we saw earlier, of the majesty on high. Here we're seeing the resurrection of Christ Jesus in verse 3. Maybe not every word, but mostly. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. Well, that suggests to me that I need to do a little bit more research to see just whether the Jews, and it might be laid out already in the Old Testament, where the Jews certainly knew about and believed in angels, as far as I know. And they probably felt, well, there was one God, and then there were the angels, and then there were human beings. There was no place for the Son of God. There was no place for the Passover, no place for the atonement, the coming Messiah. But he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So here again, in my mind, Paul, who is a very good arguer of a subject, is looking to them as to what they believe. He would know that firsthand. And so he's telling them something that they didn't accept. Being made, verse 4, so much better than the angels. So we're talking about angels again. So they have difficulty with that. He wanted to make sure that the angels were not sons of God, that the angels were built for something else. We'll see that later on. Being made so much better than the angels. Well, he's a very son of God, as he has by inheritance, something that didn't happen to the angels who were by divine fiat created through the word, apparently, of God, maybe the one who became Christ. That as he has by inheritance, that's an important word here, obtained a more excellent name than they. Yeah, he was a son. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he say at any time, that would be God the Father, you are my son, it's capitalized, this day I have begotten you, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So this answers the question of whether the angels were procreated. Did they have a father and a mother, and then they were born, and then suddenly they became angels? No, they were not. And here, Paul, or the author, if you're not quite as convinced as I am about that, that's up to you. It still doesn't change the essence and the power of Hebrews. For to which the angels did he say at any time, you are my son, and you are my son, this day I've begotten you. You got to have a father and a mother to do that. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I think I already addressed that. And again, verse 6, when he brings in the firstborn, who is that? We know that to be Christ Jesus, with the help of God's Spirit and his truth. He is the firstborn of many brethren, firstborn into the world, still on verse 6. He says, and let all the angels of God worship him. The only one that's going to be worshiped is a God, the God, God the Father, and God the Son. Let all the angels of God worship him. That would be Christ Jesus. And of the angels, he says, so he's still making his point. He's breaking it down, or unpacking it, if you like that term better. The point that Christ has the supremacy, he is superior, and he is the divine Son of God, the divine being, the divine God that they did not accept. And he's making his point as he goes through angels and through human beings, by comparison and by contrast. Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, your throne. No, he says, who makes, I'm sorry, verse 7, got ahead of myself, who makes his angels spirits, and they are. They're made of spirit essence. And his ministers a flame of fire. Uh-oh. Now we're going to be in someone's face here. Because you can see the quintessence of this with Jesus Christ, who went into the temple, who cobbled together some cords to make a whip, and he went into the temple where the merchandisers were taking the money of the people who could not bring their sacrifices all the way from whatever country they came from or city. They didn't have that ability. They'd sell it, they'd bring it, and then they'd buy these animals. Well, they were doing that in the temple. And this is what we're seeing here. He says, who makes his ministers a flame of fire. Jesus Christ was on fire for God and his temple. And we're a part of God's temple in that sense. So a minister is a flame of fire. I wrote in here that in 1963, when I first finally came to Pasadena and to headquarters, I thought a lot of the ministers, not all of them, their hair was on fire, each minister, because they would really thunder. They were very strong. I remember a minister named Charles Hunting. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him. And we were seated in the balcony at the Pasadena Civic Auditorium. And I think it wasn't the first time I went to a service, and this happened to be on a holy day. And Charles Hunting was speaking, and he was arguing his point about what God says we must do. And he was so strong in it, I thought, wow, I'm perspiring here, and it's still cool. What's going on here? But it really got my attention. And I kind of attached that to his ministers, a flame of fire. Elijah was that time. Elijah's hair was on fire, so to speak, a lot of the time. And he had to run for his life. But this is something that God expects his ministers who are close enough to him, who sees the truth of God and how it's trampled on, and how people need to understand the truth of God so that they can apply it to their lives and have an abundant life, but more important than that is that they themselves, once they receive it freely, they can share it with others. Let's move on to verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, still making these comparisons and contrasts, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter or a royal, I've got that written down here. Man, I've jumped way ahead, so I've got to get down here. I looked this up in the Greek, and I'm in verse 8. Yes, scepter, among the nuances that are used, can be a rod. It can be a royal staff. A scepter of righteousness is, here's a direct definition, is the scepter or royal staff of your kingdom. First thing that I'm reminded of is Isaiah chapter 11, where it speaks about Christ Jesus in Isaiah chapter 11, who will rule with a rod of iron. Of course, he only has to do that with those who resist him and who cause trouble. You'll see that in the end of Zechariah 14 as well. So a royal staff of righteousness. Now in Psalm 119, 172, all of God's commandments are righteousness. So this is what he's talking about. The royal staff of God's commandments, keeping those commandments, is the royal staff of your kingdom. That's what will govern your kingdom. That does not take away at all mercy, because mercy rejoices against judgment. We know that. I don't want you to walk away and think, ah, this guy is harder than a rock. No, I do understand that. But you have to have the commandments of God. And since we can't keep those commandments perfectly, then we must have mercy. And we live within the grace and under the grace of God, unmerited pardon of God, because we are weak, and we do sin, and we do repent of our sin. So this, the righteousness remains. That which we are connected to are the commandments of God Almighty. It's the way that God wants us to live, because that's how he thinks. And so a scepter or royal staff of righteousness, it has to do with the commandments, the holy commandments, not just the written commandments, but the commandments in the spirit of the law, that we keep it in our minds, is the scepter of your kingdom. And you find that in Isaiah 11, actually the whole chapter of Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 9, you have loved, still speaking of Jesus Christ now, righteousness, keeping those commandments, and hated iniquity or evil or transgression against the law. I mean all of those. Look it up, you'll see that. Therefore, God, your God, now it seems like he's pointing to the Hebrews when they're hearing this. This is your God, also has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. So this God, the Father, has anointed our God, which is going to be their God, has anointed him with the oil of gladness above your fellows. I've got a little something to read on that. Where am I? On 9. The oil of gladness has to do with consecration, of being consecrated above Jesus Christ, Jesus' fellows. Fellow Jews, no matter their office in various Jewish groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Herodians, even the Sanhedrin. So he has this oil of gladness. That seems a little cryptic, but it doesn't have to be. Once you see the overall imagery in the painting of what God is painting here, the picture of his plan of salvation for human beings, that oil of gladness has a point. You know, it says in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 133, if I'm not mistaken. I think that's the same one that Mrs. Armstrong loves so much. where it talked about putting oil on, I've forgotten who the individual was, on Aaron, I think it was, and the oil was poured over his head and it went down his beard. Now, why in the world would you find that in scripture? God is very colorful. God wants us to be able to rejoice in him. God is down to earth. He's not down to earth. Why then would he make Adam out of the earth? He is very down to earth. And he wants to be able to identify with us, and he certainly does that. So if you see the words oil of gladness, he's just talking about being consecrated in a position or a situation of joy like no others. There is a chapter, just hit me here. I think it's Psalm 22. When you come to the end of Psalm 22, the psalmist talks about Jesus Christ on the stake throughout Psalm 22. And the end of it shows Jesus Christ being on the stake, and it morphs into, it changes, it translates toward the end of it, of the attitude of Jesus Christ on the stake, of what he's looking forward to in the future, even in all his pain, even though knows he's going to die. And you read the end of that. That is so uplifting and so encouraging and so inspiring that Jesus Christ on the stake would have such a joyous attitude for what he has to go through for the benefit of all humanity. We don't look at things that way, in my estimation. You may. It's difficult. You have to really be in sync with God and find out how God thinks and get in league with him and get connected. I like the words rooted and connected with God. And then we understand this oil of gladness. Now, verse 10, we're getting close because there are only 14 verses. And you, O Lord, have laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. If you go all the way back up here, it comes close to verse 2, by whom he made the worlds. That's if you count the universe as worlds, but if you don't, and you count it ages, that means that he has taken note of and has helped and served in all of the ages of humankind. You, Lord, have laid the foundation, I'm back in verse 10, of the earth. In the beginning, so you laid it, so he created the earth and the heavens, which means all of those incredible stars, are the works of your hands. It's a very interesting study, two studies. One is, and it may not seem like it might be much of a study, but I want to know what happens when, like in Revelation, Jesus Christ descends on the Mount of Olives. And he destroys those armies, great numbers, with the word of his mouth. Does that tickle your mind just a little bit? Does mine? How does that happen? He just gives the word. A lot of places in the scripture you find that he gives a word and it takes place. What a great God. What a miraculous God we have, the Almighty and the Son of the Almighty. Wow. So the heavens are the works of your hands. That's incredible. Have you ever gone out and looked at the stars at night if it's a clear sky and you got to get away from the city of Atlanta, got to wait, get away from the big cities. And if you happen to be in the country and no lights are around and you look up, then you get a better look-see if they're, of course, the stars, as far as we're concerned, reposition themselves or the way everything turns. In the universe, you can see a different stars and different things at different times. But to be able to see them is so impressive. I remember in Mobile, I'd stand out there and was praying to God, and I'd look up at the heavens. And it was just absolutely remarkable. And it's pretty humbling to see all of that because God, through Christ, made that. They shall perish, verse 11. That's the earth and the heavens. They shall perish. But you, making a point to the Jews, the Hebrews who wouldn't accept Jesus, but you will remain. You're never going to perish. You're never going to die. And they shall all, that's these heavens and the earth, shall all become old as a garment. That's like something you throw over your shoulders. I'll look that up. Let me go back here a little bit. As a garment, which is like a robe. I remember one of the things that it was talking about here. A robe or something you throw over your shoulders. And I had it, but I lost it. Okay, that's okay. I have enough there to help us with the word garment. They shall all become old as a garment and as a covering. If you throw a robe over your shoulders, you're going to be covered. You shall fold them up and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years, if you can use years as time, because the eternals, the eternal gods, don't have years. They don't have to have years. Years are for us. That's time for us as human beings for a number of very good reasons. You are the same, and your years, so he's identifying with these people, shall not or never fail. So that's pretty important. Let's see. I wanted to mention this. I know the time. It's 8:12 here, which is fine. We're doing okay. There are three heavens. The first heaven is where we live. I used to kid about that, and I thought it would be offensive. I kept saying it. We are bottom feeders. If you go to a lake, a big lake or a pond, and I know that where I come from, people would go out and hunt catfish who were bottom feeders, and they would stick their hand in the mouth of a big catfish. And of course, it clamped down on them. They had a little problem there. And they did that for sport. Well, now that plays out really quickly here. So my example is not perfect. But the first heaven is where we live. Thank God for that. That's where the air is. We get to breathe it. The third heaven, yes, I jumped the second. The third heaven is where God lives, sides of the north. The third heaven, that's where heavenly Jerusalem is. That's where God lives. And the second heaven is between the two. That's what we call space, between the three heavens. These heavens are the works of your hands. This includes the entirety of the universe with all of its galaxies of stars. All of these are going to perish. Here's the point I want to get to, because I looked this up. I thought I'd just try Googling it. I get tired of Dr. Google now and then, but I still use him. Christ Jesus will remain, for they shall all become old as a garment. Now, I looked this up, and they say now, that is astronomers, I've got to look that up for a primary source, recent astronomical guesses for the universe collapsing is about, you ready for this? Tighten your seat belts and grab the handlebars. 33 billion years. What do they base that on? They base that on new data from the Dark Energy Spectroscopic Instrument, the DESI, which suggests, wrap your mind around this, that dark energy's influence may be weakening. So they're intimating, I do mean that word intimating, not necessarily implying, I guess you could use that too, that the universe will eventually implode. Instead of the Big Bang Theory, which evolutionists use, I don't know how many, it's going to reverse, and it's going to, I don't know how it's going to reverse too, they don't know. Guesswork. So Paul is inspired to highlight Christ before the Jews, like folding up a covering. Now I have it, a mantle, like a robe or a shawl. You, which is Christ in verse 10, shall fold them up. They shall be changed to what we don't know, but just like clothes, going through this thing of changing clothes. But you, Christ, the focus of Paul to the Hebrews, who didn't believe Jesus was also the Son of God, parenthetical inserts, but you are the same, and your years shall never fail. Well, in Hebrews 13:8, it says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's ancient. He is present with us today. And as human beings lived on this earth, I'm putting that all under the umbrella of today and forever. So if you want to be futuristic, you can see all the sci-fi movies that you want. They won't even come close to what God's going to have for all of us in the future. So in verse 13, Paul returns to the angels again. But to which of the angels did he say at any time, quote, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? That's a really interesting term. Footstool is, let me read my notes. Implied here is that Jesus Christ was promised to sit on the right hand of power of God, the Father, until he, God the Father, makes Christ's enemies his footstool. Footstool here is to show where Christ, you ready for this, can rest his feet, because that's what a footstool was built for. It can be used for other things. You can sit on it. That when I milked a cow, I was on, I guess, a footstool. It couldn't really be that. I've forgotten what we called it now. It was just a stool. But it's something that you can rest your feet on. And so the whole imagery is for, in terms that human beings can understand, that Christ will rest his feet on the footstool, which will be made up of his enemies, and he'll have time to rest his feet on them. I know that may sound unchristian, but we have to understand Romans 10, 12, verse 10, where God says, don't avenge yourselves, beloved, but give place to wrath, to anger, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's going to do that. Even in Revelation 3:9, I don't have that here. It shows that once we are sons of God and divine, that those who said they were of God and were of the synagogue of the church of God and were the true disciples of God but weren't, they're going to come and worship at our feet. If you haven't noticed, Revelation 3:9, you might want to take a look at that slowly and carefully. Verse 14, are they not all, angels now, ministering spirits? They administer things. So they are ministering spirits, made of spirit, sent forth, that's by God, to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. That's us. That's the saints. Paul, or whoever the writer of Hebrews, and I still think it was Paul, is wanting desperately to help them to become heirs of salvation. Now, maybe some of them were already, and maybe they were maybe cooled off as far as it goes with being less attentive to God and more with our human nature. Or it might also include those who considered themselves to be the Jewish elite and looked down at others, just trying to get their attention. So I have that. That's it. And the summary is really quickly here. Here God inspired the writer to teach the Hebrews, that's the Jews in Jerusalem, that Jesus Christ was not just a little S son of man, but the very capitalized S, Son of God. Now, I believe it was Paul who wrote the Hebrews from both internal and external evidence, which I already addressed. Both internal and external evidence, I've already read this before, was the writer had been in bonds. He wrote from Italy, companion to Timothy. He wrote, Peter says that he thought that Paul might be the writer, or identifies Paul's writer. That might be a little bit out there on the edge, but it's a possibility. Finally, in Joe Wells' book, he wrote how deceptive modern scholars have been in rewriting a new playbook based on their jealousy that morphs into a hatred for Paul, and they hated him. And God tells us to rejoice when the world hates you and persecutes you, for you are sharing in Christ's sufferings, which leads to divine glory. You see that in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Might be a good thing to go through Peter after Hebrews. I don't know. Peter was pretty strong. So we must rejoice that we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Boy, if that isn't strange to human nature. But we don't make it on human nature. We make it on God's nature. It's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth in us. Okay, I'm done. 8:21. Are there anything that you want to bring up?
Let me hit a couple of things. There's a lot there that's been going on in the chat room just to kind of get you up to speed.
Good.
Several things that are noted, even as you were sharing some of the verses along the way. I'll just throw some that you had mentioned. Second Peter 3:8, which talks about with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day.
Yes,
you mentioned those. Mr. Murray chimed in with some valuable commentary, even as he shared some of the things there that reinforced what you offered. You quoted Psalm 133. Mrs. Herbert Armstrong's favorite scripture.
I hope that was the one.
Yeah, it was.
Oh,
and Aaron was right. And I just backed you up with Psalm 22 on the latter part there, even as Christ, at the end of his life, what he thought about there, which was powerful. Loaded some there. Mr. Murray jumped in again, offering a few verses there in support of what you offered, and verses 10 through 12. Some of the understanding of Paul, particularly as he was addressing the Jews at the time.
Yep.
I dropped in, maybe have taken us a little bit an errant ways apart, but I threw in, because you were talking about the Lord being clothed in splendor and majesty. So I dropped in 100 images from the Hubble telescope for anyone. I went off.
Wow.
So, if you want to click on those, we were in Hebrews 13:8. Again, Mr. Murray noted some there in terms of what's their scriptural references in support. I had missed one a little while back. Forgive me. It was a Bob McCurdy insert, which I thought was interesting. I'm backtracking momentarily here, where maybe I missed it. Maybe it was later. Okay. Bob's jumping in here. You had made mention of McVie.
Oh, McGee.
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 And Bob McCurdy had a comment here.
Yeah.
He must have known or something. Bob, I know you're on there. Forgive me. I saw it here a moment ago, but all of a sudden I've lost the comment. Oh, you earlier mentioned a theologian, J. Vernon McGee. Is that right? He happened
yes,
to be located
yes.
in Pasadena for much of his ministry. He was also a prominent radio personality.
That may be true.
He took great exception with Mr. Herbert Armstrong's belief and spoke against him and our doctrines vehemently.
That doesn't surprise me.
Yeah,
we had a bunch of them.
Yeah, this was a piece of history that I think I'd heard the name, but I didn't know the connection. Okay, I'm not aiming to miss anything
that's
here.
Fine.
Oh, Ken Murray offered this even as we were heading near the end here. Ken, this made me laugh. Your mother advised you never learn to milk the cow. In other words, make sure you're putting your priorities first in life, most important. I've never heard that phrase. My world was kind of expanded with that. That may be an Australian, an Aussie saying that never made it here. Thank you for sharing. I had no idea of that. I had to think about that for a second. And then even as you concluded some of those finer points on wrapping up what's there in Hebrews 1, Mr. Murray offers there Paul's wise and pleading advice to his fellow Jews not to miss out. In other words, what we've been given in terms of God's calling, recognition that angels are to serve, not to be sons and daughters of Christ, ministering spirits. And then he added there in terms of what we learn and can take from this, in terms of the foundation of the book, supremacy of Christ and the relationship to God the Father. So there were those. Go ahead, please.
I was going to mention Job 1, I think it's verse 6,
Yeah.
that when God had an executive meeting, all the angels came, including Satan, which surprises some people, but after a while you learn that God thinks differently from the way we do. He's still God, he's Almighty. But it says the phrase, the sons of God came together and brought together. And that is a figure of speech. That's a small s, it's not a capitalized s. Because some people always say, and I've had them come to me over the years and say, wait a minute, the angels are sons of God. You missed that one, Mr. Ross. So you better start studying your Bible a little bit more. And but what happens, this is a figure of speech in terms of sons of God. It shows a relationship. It's built on a relationship. It is not literally a son of God. We are begotten sons and daughters. We will all be sons of God. We will be very God. The angels can never be God. And this, of course, is the rub that Satan has, I can say over centuries before that, that he thought that God didn't know what he was doing, and he constantly wanted to change God's mind and not let little human beings who have to have drink, water, who have to have food, who need rest, who need to lay down, is a lie down on a bed, and who would who just gets tired, worn out, lives a short life, relatively speaking, they're going to live forever. Now, they haven't lived forever because they were created by God, probably through Christ, or the one who became Christ. That's the two gods. But there are just so many scriptures that help us to understand the responsibility of angels. There are thousands upon thousands of angels. And we tend in this modern society not to think about how God has given angels to be over, or rather to watch out for us. We can't see them. They see us, they know us. And it says in Chronicles that God says they go, they're messengers from the earth to him and back, or from him to the earth and report back to him. That's in Chronicles. I think that's very interesting. Again, God is down to earth. We can relate to him.
It's amazing what you say in the very first verse that Paul refers to these last days. Well, it's fascinating that he wrote this some few years before Jerusalem was destroyed, and he was this whole epistle really is a warning and an encouragement to the Jews to recognize Jesus Christ and come on board and not miss out on their salvation. And
That's
it's
right.
wonderful in the sense that it's a fulfillment also of Amos 3, verse 7, that God does nothing except he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And here's Paul, in that sense, acting in this role as a early warning prophet. Because in a few years later, Titus came in with his army and just absolutely obliterated Jerusalem. I think Josephus recorded something like 186,000 Jews were slaughtered, and the temple, there wasn't a stone left upon another. Because so it's really a pre-prophecy warning, and it's encouraging for us these days because we too have been given those wonderful second coming of Jesus Christ warnings, and we've been given that wonderful gift of that prophetic knowledge.
I think that's very good comments. I might just add here quickly that some of the saints in Jerusalem after AD 70 or before AD 70, I don't know the exact date, actually fled to Pella and were
Correct.
able, as it were, to save their own physical lives by honoring the warning that was coming.
Yes.
And
wasn't that amazing? Because Titus was coming with his army this way, and
that's
God
right.
said, there's a voice in the temple, Josephus records it and says, a voice was heard, flee to Pella. Well, Pella was here. So you'd have to have a lot of faith to flee,
That's
to
right.
be in front of the forces of Titus as he's coming with all power. But what Titus did is he
Unbelievable.
split his army, went
Yeah.
around Pella, rejoined his army again, so no one in Pella was touched. So the
Yes,
people that
that's
had
true.
faith to go to the place of safety at that time were left untouched, intact. And then Titus smashed into Jerusalem, and we know the rest is history. But
Yeah.
those that had the faith to go where God said, even though it
Yes.
was in the face of what seemed to be impending disaster.
You're so
So,
right.
again, there's a lesson for us when it
Good
comes time
reminder. That's
for
right.
that generation that we will have that will be given that warning to go to the place of safety, the place that God has prepared in Revelation 12. So,
How many will actually listen?
exactly. Well, it seems their Laodiceans won't, and they'll be the ones that will be martyred. But the
Yeah.
Philadelphians at that time will be kept from the hour of trouble that will come upon the earth in
That's
Revelation
right.
1, verse 10. So,
Yeah. And I think that 45 days before the Great Tribulation, 75 days, 45 days, that what is it, the 300 and
335 days will be.
1390 day prophecy?
Yeah, the
And
1335 days is the day. Mr. Armstrong mentioned an article in 1980, October
that's really
80,
interesting.
1980, and he mentioned there, as
I
the
think
church
that
has already
has to do
said,
with it.
that he believed that that would be the time that the church would be told where to go for the place of safety and how to
Yes, I
get
think
there.
that all has to do with hearing the warning and being and
Yes.
moved, being moved.
Yep, and that's
Otherwise, you'd be a
45
part of the Great
days,
Tribulation.
a month and a half before the
Yep.
1290 days when the beast is going to surround Jerusalem and
That's
stop the
exactly right.
sacrifices.
So we
And
have
of
like a
course.
minute, if you will.
Okay.
Any thoughts as we close in a minute?
I just think that
Just
Hebrews
the
is a
cultural background, maybe we could talk about it next time, but the cultural background is the Jews who were steeped in the oral traditions, which later
Yes.
became the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Gemara. They were steeped in these traditions, and Paul is actually answering to the Jewish problem that Jesus Christ highlighted in Matthew 23. So there's a cultural background of people he's talking to here is so off
Right.
the planet because they're so stuck on their oral traditions, they don't see
Yes,
the
they are.
original law
You're
of
right.
God.
That's a very good point. Thank you. Okay, I don't know. Do we have any more time left? That's it.
We are past time.
Okay.
We are due, obviously, for a review next week, and we wander into Hebrews 2,
Ooh, yes.
if you will.
Yeah.
And anything else you want to we should take from this, Mr. Oss, before we leave?
I would just read ahead, read through Hebrews chapter 2. Read all of Hebrews if you want to, and get an overall picture of what Paul is writing here. This is warning against neglecting salvation in 2, and then it shows in verse 5 to the end the founder of our salvation. So anyway, it should be interesting. There are a lot of things to understand. That's why I love it, because it's the living, not the dead, but the living Word of God. We always, the more study we get involved with, the more we understand, and the stronger our faith will be.
And with that, we will let you go. Thank you, everyone.
Thank you.
Wonderful Bible study. Thank you so much.
Thank
Wonderful.
you, sir.
Good
Thank you
night.
for.
Thank you.
Good night, gang.
Good night. Have a great week and a great Sabbath.
Same to
Good
you.
night. Hope you had a great Thanksgiving.